Let's turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of Mark in chapter 10. In our previous sermon from verses 1 through to verse 12, we saw how the Pharisees had tried to trap the Lord Jesus over the issue of divorce. They had a very lax view. They basically believed that a man was free to discard his wife for any reason of his choosing. And they believed, of course, that Moses in the law had given them the liberty to behave like this. And so if Jesus disagreed with their viewpoint over this issue, he wasn't only disagreeing with them, he was also disagreeing with Moses. And furthermore, he wouldn't only be disagreeing with Moses, but also with Herod and Herodias. We know what had happened to John the Baptist. He had stood up to Herod regarding the issue of marriage and the way he was behaving with this woman Herodias, and it cost him his life. And so the Pharisees are seeking to trap him. They want to demonstrate that he's opposed to Moses, and of course they want to bring about the end of his life. Well, Jesus doesn't answer their question directly about divorce. Rather, he speaks about the sanctity of marriage. And he makes the point that God instituted marriage and God intended marriage to be permanent. A man and woman come together and the two become one flesh. And as we know, the Apostle Paul also goes on to say how marriage is designed to reflect the relationship that Christ has with his people. It's designed to reflect the gospel. And so there is intended by God to be a permanence in marriage. Nevertheless, God allows divorce because he recognizes that the relationship between couples does break down, particularly when there has been unfaithfulness. He would always prefer for couples to reconcile over their differences, but sometimes it doesn't seem to be possible, and so divorce is permitted. But it's very unfortunate. God, we are told, hates divorce because sin is always involved. We come then, we made some other observations as well, but we come then this morning to verses 13 to 16. Then they brought little children to him that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, "Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of God." And so our narrative now turns from marriage to children. And just as marriage is important to God, so is the fruit of marriage, children. And on occasions, people would bring their children to be blessed by the Lord Jesus. And this is what Mark picks up on. And it does seem kind of appropriate this morning to turn our attention to the issue of children, because the parenting classes are going to start this afternoon. So providentially, these two things have come together, which is quite appropriate. And so we'll give some thought to this issue of children and what we can learn from these few verses. So I want to make three observations from verses 13 to 16 this morning. The first one is this: children have a place in God's kingdom. Firstly, children have a place in God's kingdom. And so we are told that on occasions people would bring children to the Lord Jesus, and the apostles in this situation here became indignant and they rebuked these people. And it would seem that, at least as far as they were concerned, the Lord Jesus was far too important and far too busy with the issues of the kingdom to be concerned with children. Of course, he is now, as we followed the narrative through, he's now preparing for his death. He's making his way to Jerusalem, so there's a lot on his mind. He's very busy in terms of his ministry. And really, what time would he have to give to little children? And the response of the apostles was really consistent with the attitude of the day. And we've noted in previous sermons that children really didn't have any status in the ancient world. And certainly in the days of the Lord Jesus and in Jewish society, the place of children was really with their mums in the home. But they really didn't have any kind of significance. It was only as they went through puberty that people really began to pay any kind of attention to them, and that's because they became of working age. But once they sort of hit around the teenage years, their status did change. But we see here in our text that the children that were brought to Jesus were not teenagers or close to being teenagers. They're described as little. Little children were being brought to him. And we would understand that to mean that they were probably around the early school age. So 5, 6, 7, somewhere in that region. Now it's interesting, if we compare this account in Mark's Gospel to the account in Luke's Gospel, and Luke uses a different word. So little children are being brought, we're told, in Mark's Gospel. In Luke's Gospel, we are told that infants were being brought to the Lord Jesus. Now, some understand this to mean that babies were being brought, nursing babies were brought to him. And we recognise that it could possibly include the idea of nursing babies in this word infant. But we are greatly helped from another verse in the New Testament that uses the same word. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. This is Paul speaking to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:15. Paul says to Timothy, "And from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures." That word childhood is the same word for infant. It could be translated, "And from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures," which were taught to Timothy by his mother and grandmother. "You have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." The word infant there is most likely referring to toddlers. Paul is saying to Timothy, remember how when you were very, very little, your mother and grandmother taught you the word of God. You know, as soon as you're able to listen and to take in information and you're able to ask questions and interact, you know, from your youngest years, you were taught the Holy Scriptures. You came to know the word of God. It's unlikely there that Paul is referring to Timothy as being a nursing baby, but as a little toddler. So if we put these two ideas together from Mark and Luke, what we are being told is that people came with toddlers, probably around the age of 3, all the way up to maybe the years of 7 or 8, something like that. So that kind of spectrum, these little children were being brought to the Lord Jesus Christ. I think we're reminded here that we live in somewhat of a different world. Children today very much have a status and a position in society that they've never known in the past. And part of the rebuke of the apostles is that Jesus is far too busy and far too important to be bothered with little ones. And yet compare that today to our politicians, for example. They love to be seen in schools and preschools, and they've got little kids around their feet, and you even see them reading children's stories in the classroom. They love to be photographed holding little babies. And now they want to present to the public this, you know, this sort of spirit of warmth and care for everybody in society. And so the status of children has very much changed in many ways for the better. I'm sure we would all agree we don't want to see children abused or neglected. However, I think some would feel that the pendulum has probably swung too far the other way. The world very much, in some situations, revolves around children in a way that perhaps is not overly healthy, where they are the sum and substance of everybody's lives, and their rights and their opinions and their needs precedes that of everybody else's. Remember some weeks ago on that show, some of us watched Q&A on the ABC. There was a panel being interviewed in politicians. They had a bunch of teenagers, and people were texting in saying, "If only our politicians would listen to the young. Teenagers have so much wisdom." And of course, it was just a load of absolute nonsense. 17-year-olds are going to solve all of the world's problems because they're that easy to be solved, and the politicians just don't get it. But There is this position now with children that certainly wasn't known in the first century. It was a very different world back then in many ways, but particularly for children. And so the response of the apostles here, in a sense, it's not surprising. They lived in the first century and they were men of their day. At the same time, we would also have to say, however, it is disappointing that they didn't have a more spiritual and a more biblical outlook when it came to children. Because children have always been important to God. Children have always had a place in the purposes of God. Psalm 127, verses 3 to 5. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. When we read through the Old Testament, we can see quite clearly that children had a place under the Old Covenant, and they also have a place in the New Covenant. Children are not overlooked in the New Covenant, and Christ invites them to come, even those who are very young. And so what we find here then, in light of the apostles' rebuke, that Christ himself then in turn rebukes the apostles. Verse 14. He was greatly displeased and said to them, "Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of God." We observe here that he's actually angry with his apostles. He rebukes them because in their attitude they were behaving more like the Pharisees than his followers. And as they try to resist these little children coming to Christ, they are in fact misrepresenting him. They are misrepresenting the kingdom of God and the purposes of God. And so he's angry with them and he rebukes them and he says, "No, let them come to me, bring them to me." Nothing can be further from the truth with regards to the attitude that we see here in the apostles. Christ has compassion on all who would come to him. He has an interest in all who would come to him, including the very young. And we see this demonstrated, particularly demonstrated in terms of the manner in which he receives them. Look at verse 16. And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. He was delighted to receive them. He had time for them, regardless of how busy he was. And so he picks them up individually, and we're told that he blesses them. Now, this word bless is significant. It's a very strong word in the original. In fact, this is the only place in the New Testament where you will find this word bless. And it basically means that Christ conferred grace upon them. He touched them and held them and he spoke words of life to these little ones. Now we might suppose as we read this, this kind of blessing means that he was just nice to them. But this passage is not saying to us that he picked them up and he just went through some niceties and some pleasantries. "Yeah, what's your name? What toys do you have at home? What do you like to do? Who do you play with?" You know, kind of like sitting on the knee of Santa. That's not what took place. What we need to understand in terms of what's happening here is that this is a means of grace to the lives of these little children. He was speaking words of life to them. We should understand this to mean that they were received into his kingdom, no different to anybody else. Look at verse 14. For such is the kingdom of God. For such is the kingdom of God. These children actually demonstrate the very way in which people enter the kingdom of heaven, and we'll come to this further into the sermon. And so to begin with, children have a place in God's kingdom. Secondly, children should be encouraged to come to Christ. There are two important truths I want us to see here in terms of these children coming to Christ. Firstly, we note very obviously that someone brought them. They were not old enough to come on their own. They weren't old enough to make their way through the crowds and to push through the people to come to Jesus by themselves. And so someone brought them. Now in verse 13, it reads, "Then they brought little children to him." Now the word "they" is a masculine pronoun. And most likely it's referring or pointing to fathers. Fathers brought them. Now, that's not to say that it's only or exclusively fathers. There's no reason why they weren't also accompanied by their mothers. There's nothing to suggest that maybe older siblings or other family members brought them. But it is interesting, the word that is used here in terms of those who brought the children. The point that I want to make, however, whoever it is, there is an invaluable lesson for us. We don't just leave our children, or we ought not just leave our children to themselves, hoping that at some stage, somehow, they will just find their own way to the Lord Jesus Christ, that somehow they will have an encounter with him. We are, as parents and even other family members and so on, we are to teach children about Christ. We bring them to Christ by teaching them the ways of salvation, by teaching them about God, what God is like and what God expects. We are to bring them to Christ, not leave them to themselves hoping that it may just work itself out and they become Christians somehow. And it begins in the home. It most likely is fathers, or at least they have a major part to play in bringing these children to the Lord Jesus. And bringing children to Jesus for us begins in the home. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." So Paul is saying that there is to be regular instruction in the family home. The gospel is to be very much made known in the family home. While it's not exclusively the role of fathers, of course mothers have a role in teaching and nurturing their children, of course, and perhaps older siblings, but principally, as the head of the home, fathers are responsible to train and to discipline and to provide that instruction that comes through God's word. And this is something that we need to undertake on a daily basis, a regular basis. We make a very grave mistake as Christians if our homes are full of busyness and the things of this world and school and sport and recreation and chores, and then Sunday rolls around and we pull the Lord Jesus out like he's a magic genie coming out of his bottle, and all of a sudden it's now Sunday and the things of God matter to us. The things of God are applicable also Monday through to Saturday, not just on Sunday. And while we emphasise the significance of the Lord's Day, let us not do so in such a way that we minimalise the necessity for Christian instruction and Christianity to be very evident in the lives of our children and in the everyday affairs in our homes. We read earlier from Deuteronomy chapter 6, as the Israelites were looking to take possession of the promised land and God was instructing them as to their behaviour and how they were to live and how they were to receive his blessing, there is great emphasis placed on the instruction given to children. They are the next generation and they need to be taught the ways of God. And there's quite a bit of metaphorical language in that chapter. But basically, the instruction is, teach your children in their homes, when you walk by the way, when you are relaxing with them and playing with them. Make the things of God a part of everyday life. That's what they're being told to do. Make sure that there is an awareness that they belong to the covenant community. Let me emphasise once again, and it's a while since we've done this, but every now and then I think we need to be reminded about the importance of family devotions. Now, sometimes they drop away, and I'd be lying to you if I said that I have family devotions every night. I don't. And certainly as children get older and life gets busier, at least for me going out, they do tend to drop off a bit. But I say that in some ways to my shame. We need to be having family devotions, even when children are much older and they're in their teenage years. It is a good thing after a meal or whenever the occasion is appropriate to open up the Word of God and to read from God's Word or maybe a good Christian book as well, and just bring some thoughts concerning spiritual realities into the life of the home. But does it only relate to the home, does it? We also bring into view here the ministry of the church. It's often said that it takes a village to raise a child. While it is principally the responsibility of parents in the home, it extends beyond that. There is the ministry of the church. Sunday school has a part to play. Youth group, as they get older, has a part to play. Let me also give a plug here this morning for the regular ministry of God's Word in the service. And this is often overlooked. I am of the mind, this is a great tragedy in the modern church, that children who are well and truly of the age of listening are taken out of the service and just put with other little ones for craft and for fiddling around and sometimes what amounts to almost childish teaching. There seems to be this perception that the ordinary service and preaching a sermon for 45 minutes is well beyond them. You know it's not. It's not beyond them. In fact, children are far more spiritually perceptive than what we imagine. You have a conversation with little ones and see how much they understand. Listen to their questions. You get a lot of the funny questions, of course, when they're little. Does God own toys? Does he have to eat his vegetables? And we've been through that. It's lovely in one sense. It's very funny. You start to listen to them, they think. And they take in a lot more than what you realise. And I would put it to you that once they're able to settle and they get beyond just a bit of colouring in, encourage them to start to listen. There is much that they won't understand. We acknowledge that. We don't expect them to understand everything from a sermon. But you'd be surprised if they are taught to listen how much they do take in. You'd be surprised how much conviction that they can come under when they are young. What questions will arise out of sermons. If they're able to write, get them to at least note down the main headings of the sermon. Get them to try and maybe write down a few words. Get them to ask questions of you in the car on the way home. Get them involved. Children should participate in the life of the church and not switch off, but sing the hymns and listen to the message and be taught to respect God's worship and the ministry of his word. And I think all too often, children are bored. And of course they will get bored. Like they don't like English lessons and maths lessons, and probably like they don't like eating green vegetables and a whole range of other things. Of course, when they're young, they might be bored. But you nurture them, you train them, you encourage them. And I think sometimes parents unwittingly feed their boredom. Oh, don't worry, it will be over soon. Then we can go home and have fun. You are feeding their contempt, feeding it, rather than nurturing them in the idea that this is the most important day of the week when we gather to worship God as a family. Let me draw to your attention a passage from the book of Nehemiah. And in reading these verses, we recognise that it is a special occasion, it is a time of revival, nevertheless, I think there's a great deal of instruction that we can take from Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 to 3. Nehemiah 8, 1 to 3. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday, before the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. That's 6 hours worth of instruction. For 6 hours they stood and they listened to the word of God being read, and we're told further on that meaning was given to the reading of the law. In other words, there was explanation, there was preaching. And all those who were capable of listening stood and listened attentively. I'm not the shortest preacher, but I don't go for 6 hours. I don't think 40 to 50 minutes is outrageous. And I think kids can play video games for 2, 3, 4 hours without a break, moving their eyes away from the television and pressing buttons. We dumb the kids down. We dumb them down. We've got to be careful that we don't unwittingly put them off, nurture them in the things of God, discuss with them the things of God, make it a part of your lives. When you play soccer with them, when you go walking with them, when you're sitting around at the dinner table, of course we don't only discuss spiritual things, but they need to be a part of the fabric of our lives. Now there's a second important element I want us to see here in terms of these youngsters being brought to Jesus. They wanted to come. Verse 14, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them. They were not being dragged along kicking and screaming. They were keen to see him and to be with him. The point that I want to make here is that even young children can know Christ. And we've already, in a sense, briefly touched on this from verse 16 when we're told that Jesus blessed them. But little children can be converted. I see no reason whatsoever why even very young children cannot be saved. In fact, the Bible points us in this direction. Going back to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, from childhood, from infancy, you have known the Holy Scriptures because your mother and your grandmother took the time to teach you and to explain to you the ways of God. And you've been familiar with the ways of God from when you were very, very young. Why can't little ones be saved? You don't need a massive amount of theology to be converted. Jesus didn't give them an examination at this point. Just bring them. Let them come. They want to come. You don't need to know very much at all to be converted. You just need to want to be saved. You know you're sinful and you know that Christ is the one who addresses that need. The Bible's incredible, isn't it? The scholars study it all of their lives and barely plumb the great depths of its learning. And yet at the same time, the simple-minded, the uneducated little children can understand what is necessary to find peace with God. Some of you are familiar with the name James White, a very popular apologist. He's written quite a number of books on different subjects. He's very popular on the internet, his preaching and his articles and blogs and all of that kind of thing. He's a very learned man, very interesting to listen to. James White was converted at the age of 5. See, his parents were Christians and taught him the word of God, as we saw with Timothy from his youngest days, and he kind of jokingly reflects on his dad trying to explain the cross to him when he was very young and put it in these terms, that Jesus kind of took his spanking for him. The best way I think he could find of explaining, and this James White would laugh about it, but says he appreciated so much growing up in a house where church was important, where the scriptures were loved, and he was taught from his youngest days to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is absolutely convinced that he came to know Christ at around about the age of 5. He was a toddler. And not everybody is converted at that age. But we minister to little ones. We recognise that they can be saved. We encourage them to be saved. And even if they are not when they are young, we are laying a platform for them which we hope in time will bear fruit. Maybe when they're teenagers. If not when they're teenagers, maybe in their 20s or 30s or 40s. We do not consider it to be any loss whatsoever just because they are not converted when they are young. God willing, we are laying a platform. But our desire should be, our hope and our desire should be that they would come to know Christ when they are little. Now, if your child professes to know Christ, and they're only young, 8 years old, 10 years old, how should you as a parent respond to that? I think Christian parents make two mistakes, sort of opposite ends of the spectrum. I think sometimes Christian parents expect too much. We need to remember that even converted children are children. Foolishness is still bound up in the heart of a child. They are young. Children by nature are silly. They are children. And that is true even of converted children. All sin is not eradicated. They don't suddenly become adults in their thinking. And I've known Christian parents with youngsters who make a profession, and I think they look for too much. I think they're too hard. Any slip-up, or clearly it's a false profession of faith. The other end of the spectrum is that parents can expect too little. Children are going to sin. Nevertheless, if there is a work of grace in their lives, it will show itself. Children can be serious about spiritual things. Children can show an interest. Children can experience and express sorrow for sin. I've seen young children weep and weep and weep over their sins. And it seemed to be genuine. A felt sense of guilt before God. Children can be sensitive to the things of God and have interest and want to read their Bible. I've heard parents say to me, they've walked past a bedroom and peered in, and there's little so-and-so on the end of the bed with a Bible. And they're only young. Just reading a children's Bible. Children can pray. Children can express concern for other people and begin to demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit. If your child expresses faith, consider that to be a good thing. Talk to them about it. Hopefully there will be signs of faith, there will be fruitfulness. I always say this, it's wise to be cautious and hopeful at the same time. Whether they express faith or they don't express faith, keep encouraging them in the gospel. Keep encouraging them to believe. Keep teaching the truth. Be a good example to them. Keep explaining the ways of God. That's what we must do. My third and final point this morning is that children set an example for us to follow. Children set an example for us to follow. Verse 15. Assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. In terms of the Lord Jesus rebuking his apostles, I tend to think here in verse 15, this is really the sting of the rebuke. Far from the kingdom being beyond little children, it only belongs to those who become like them. This is a verse which can be very much misunderstood, and I've heard it over the years explained in a way that it's not really intended, not intended by the Lord Jesus. Some suppose that this verse is kind of saying to us that we really shouldn't be concerned with serious biblical study and serious sort of theological inquiry. some suggest that, you know, little kids don't know much, and the Lord Jesus is saying, well, you know, he doesn't really want his people to know much. He wants us to really have very little biblical knowledge and theological knowledge. It's not really that important. You know, knowledge puffs up. The acquisition of knowledge puffs up. There's a sense in which they see naivety and ignorance as a virtue. You just stay ignorant. That's what Jesus means. You just stay ignorant. That's what he wants. That's not what Jesus wants at all. In fact, they're missing, they're getting confused different ideas. What they're describing is childishness. God doesn't want childish people. Childlikeness in this issue is not the same as childishness. If someone never grows and matures in knowledge, they remain childish, and that's a bad thing. Knowledge does puff up if it's pursued in the wrong way for the wrong reasons. But we ought to be growing in wisdom and knowledge, and we ought to be engaging in serious theological inquiry. We're to love the Lord our God with all of our minds. Now, what Christ is saying is this. He receives and blesses those who come to him in faith. There is a straightforwardness and trust on the part of these children. You notice that they're not suspicious. They don't ask for signs or for proof. There's nothing pretentious about them. They don't come putting on a front. They don't come making promises in order to make themselves acceptable in some way to Christ. They simply come as they are. They're not trying to win him over. He doesn't have to prove himself to them. They simply come believing that they will be received by him. I think it's an example of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That's what you see in these children, isn't it? They come to Christ believing that he will receive them, and he does. In a sense, we could say they get their reward. I think there's a parallel passage that also ties in with this. It's touching on a slightly different issue, but I think we can also bring it into view. Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 to 11 from the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7, 7 to 11. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if he asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? This passage is outlining the character of God. God is a giver of good gifts. It's designed to be an encouragement to faith. We can come believingly with trust. We can come expecting to receive good things from God. You think of this in terms of children and the way they ask. Think of children in relation to their parents. Those of us who have children, we know what it is to be nagged, don't we? They want something and they persist and they persist. They simply come to you as they are. And they can be very demanding, it's annoying, but it actually demonstrates a very good quality. They don't give up, and they know that you love them and that you do give good things to them. They don't always get what they want, but they persist and they persist and they persist because they know your character. They know your character. You're not going to hurt them or give them bad things, and perhaps for some of us, in the end, we give up and we do give them an ice cream or whatever it is, just through their sheer persistence. It can be a sinful quality in children. It can also be a sense in which it's a good quality. They trust in their parents and they come and they keep coming. And that's what we're to be like with God. We can come as we are. And we can keep coming. We don't need to put on airs and graces. We don't need to make promises to God. We simply come trusting in his character to receive us and to bless us and to give to us those things of which we are in need. There's a simplicity to it. There's a straightforwardness to it. That's what we see with these children, and that is what is to exemplify God's people. In conclusion this morning, let us value the children that God has placed in our homes and in our church. Children are not irrelevant. They're not too little to understand and we just sort of pass them by. Children are God's inheritance to us. They are important to him and they should be important to us. Let us seek to cultivate godly homes. Let us seek to have family devotions. Let us seek to talk to one another about the things of God. Let the spiritual be part of our everyday existence. Not we roll round to Sunday and all of a sudden now it's church and out comes Jesus and now we're going to try and be spiritual. What about Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday? Let the things of God be a part of your lives. When you're playing on play equipment, when you're at soccer, when you're doing this, when you're doing that, when you're going for a stroll, bring God into your family life. We need to pray for our Sunday school ministry that it would be effective and that it would grow. Remember back at McCullum's Hill, we used to have four to five classes. Healthy size, never huge. We've never been a huge church, but we were bigger than what we are now, and the Sunday school was in a healthier state than what it is now. We should want and pray for Sunday school classes that are overflowing. It's time we outgrew this building, don't you think? It's not big. It's not big. It's time we outgrew it. It's time its facilities are no longer able to cope with what we're doing. That's what we want. We want to have some good problems. We need more classrooms for all these children that are coming along. Let's pray for the Sunday school ministry. We want lots of children coming, lots of children to be exposed to the Word of God, to be taught God's holy Word. Now, for those of you who are children this morning, and there are a number, there aren't a huge number, but there are some of you, are you old enough to listen? You old enough to hear something about God? You old enough to know right and wrong? Right from wrong. You're old enough to be saved. You know that? And if you're old enough to know right from wrong and to know that your behaviour could be pleasing, displeasing to God, you're old enough to come under the judgment of God. Do you know that? You're very sweet and dear and beautiful to us, but God finds your sin extremely offensive. Far more offensive than what your parents do. There are very few little children in this church that are too young to understand. Most of you are at believing age. And if you are at believing age, you can come to the Lord Jesus. The only reason why you won't come is because you don't want to. You need to understand that you can come to the Lord Jesus. He receives all who come to him. All who want to be saved can be saved. You know you're sinful, you do wrong things, and you need God's forgiveness. You can come to Christ, and he will receive you. He will bless you. He will speak to you words of life. And you can be his child and have a home in heaven. We need to be careful that we don't mollycoddle them. Let us encourage them to believe and to be saved from their youngest years. And for those of us who are Christians, let us not depart from the example of the children that we see in this text. While we are to be ever growing in knowledge and our understanding, we can lose sight of the fact, rather, of the simplicity of faith. We are to be growing in our knowledge and understanding, but we can lose sight of the simplicity of faith. God wants us to come to him to be blessed He wants us to come to him as we are. We don't need to be pretentious. We don't need to put on airs and graces. We don't need to make promises to him that we'll try to be better people or anything like that. We simply come to him as we are. I think sometimes we can overcomplicate what faith is. Let us be like these little children, a simple, straightforward faith that comes to Christ in order to be blessed. That's how we are to live. Christ is happy to receive all and to bless all who come to him in this manner. May he bless his word to our hearts this morning. Amen.